Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to be, that's page 380. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 380. I ask that you bear with me. I've been battling a little bit of a cold this past week, and so my voice is not where I would like it to be today, but Lord willing, I'll be able to make it through. But here we are at the end of the book of Nehemiah. We've made it. We started this series sometime earlier this fall, and we've been walking through for the past few months through the book of Nehemiah, and I pray that it's been encouraging to you. I pray that it's caused you to think a little bit. It's challenged you. Perhaps it's even convicted you, but I pray and trust that the Lord will accomplish what he desired to accomplish with us going through this book together. But we're going to be in Nehemiah 13. Again, we're here at the end, and that's page 380 in the Pew Bibles. Let me ask you this morning, as you're finding your place there, what you would do if you found termites eating away at your home's foundation. Would you ignore it? Ignore it, hoping, praying that it doesn't get worse? Or would you act quickly to remove the threat and restore what's been damaged? No doubt we would take action. We wouldn't sit and just let it eat away and our house to crumble. We would remove the problem. Now transition for just a moment and imagine those termites aren't in your house, they're in your heart. They're in your church, and they're in your worship. And Nehemiah 13 confronts us with this reality. Sin, compromise, and neglect are like termites. Left unchecked, they will weaken our lives and disrupt our worship and damage our witness. Today, Lord willing, we'll see how Nehemiah boldly addressed these issues within God's people and how we are called today to examine our lives and our church, returning to the Word of God to guard what matters most. So let's ask ourselves this morning as we prepare to enter into this time of worship, as we hear from God's word, where have we allowed compromise and how will we respond? Look with me, Nehemiah 13. It would do us well, I think, this morning to read the chapter in its entirety before we jump in. So bear with me as we walk through Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 1. This is what God's word says to us. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber, and I gave orders. And they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back that there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" and I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into the Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath?" As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside of the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duty of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for my good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, be merciful. Be glorified. Sanctify, save. Lead me now by your Spirit. Give me the strength to preach faithfully and boldly. And may we receive your word reverently this morning. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Every great problem starts with small cracks. Ignored, dismissed, even unseen until the damage is undeniable. Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and he finds cracks. The sacred spaces are defiled, worship is neglected, and the obedience to God is replaced with self-interest. These weren't sudden failures. They were symptoms of a deeper issue, a neglect of God's word. I want us to take a closer look at these issues within the body in Jerusalem and see what they reveal about the dangers of compromise. And we find these issues in verses 1 through 22. If you were to skip down to verse 6, you would see that Nehemiah returned to Persia to report to King Artaxerxes. Now, with all that's happened in the book of Nehemiah, we almost forget that he's still an employee of the king. And he says that he left Jerusalem in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, which means from chapter 1 to chapter 13 to here in this verse where we're reading it, he's been in Jerusalem for almost 12 years. He doesn't tell us how long he was in Jerusalem before, or in Persia before he returns back to Jerusalem, but we do know that while he's away, things go badly. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, when the cat's away, the mouse or the mice will play. Well, that's happening here, isn't it? In the absence of leadership, things go awry for the Israelites. Well, what does he find? Well, first, we see that a pest has crept into the temple. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. What we see is that Eliashib, the priest, made a grave error. Now, scholars debate on who Eliashib is. Now, they wonder, is this Eliashib, the high priest that we read about in the last chapter, or is this another man? Well, most people think that this was not the high priest. They say, if he was a high priest, then why didn't Nehemiah call him the high priest? He simply called him the priest. The second, they say that he couldn't be the high priest because a high priest wouldn't normally be in charge of the storerooms. Well, who is it? Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Well, this Eliashib probably wasn't the high priest, but that doesn't mean that the high priest wasn't without fault. He couldn't have been ignorant of what was happening here. Either way, he's guilty of allowing this to happen. And what is it that happened? Eliashib, whoever he is, allowed Tobiah. Remember him? Remember that guy? He allowed Tobiah to reside within the temple. Well, why is this bad? As Derek Thomas once wrote, what we have here is a classic case of compromise. Why is it bad? Well, first, Tobiah is an enemy of God. And he's an enemy of God's people. He's opposed Nehemiah's work from the moment he arrived. Remember Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem? And those guys, they opposed Nehemiah. They mocked Nehemiah. They jeered at the work that was being done. He's an enemy of God, and he's an enemy of God's people. Second, we see that in order for Tobiah to have the room in the temple, which is already bad because an enemy of God is now residing within the temple, in order for him to be in that space, they had to remove that which was designated for worship to house him. And so you have an enemy residing in the temple. Not only is he residing in the temple, the people took that which was designated for the worship of God and removed it to house this enemy. And we know that the temple is to be set apart for the worship of God. And now Eliashib and the people, by default, have turned it into a den of thieves. Now, I know that this might sound foreign to us, or maybe we're so far disconnected because we don't have a temple where we enter for worship today. No, we don't have rooms set aside for these offerings and sacrifices. And so let me bring this to bear on us today. In the New Testament, what does Paul refer to Christians as? He calls us temples. And I wonder this morning if we've removed what's necessary for worship to take or to make place for a Tobiah. I hate to ask it or say it that way because I know it sounds cheesy, but you get the point. Are we guilty of compromise? Church, I hate to bring a somber spirit down on our worship, but we need to take this seriously. We need to take this seriously both individually and corporately. Ask yourself this morning. Do business with the Lord this morning. And ask yourself, have I softened or ignored clear biblical teachings to avoid conflict or discomfort or cultural backlash? Ask yourself this morning, am I pursuing holiness in my thoughts, in my actions, in my relationships and entertainment choices? Or have I lowered God's standard? Ask yourself this morning, is my worship half-hearted? Ask yourself this morning, have I neglected serving in the church or supporting God's work because I've prioritized personal gain? Ask yourself this morning, am I bold in sharing my faith, or have I remained silent to avoid conflict or discomfort? Ask yourself this morning, do I study Scripture regularly to discern truth, or do I rely on others' opinions or surface level understanding? Ask yourself this morning, have I allowed unhealthy influences in media, friendships, or habits to take residence in my life, like Tobiah in the temple? Ask yourself this morning if you're deserving of the rebuke that Jesus gave to the Pharisees in Mark 7 when he said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Are there areas of compromise in your life? If so, what do you do? Again, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What is Jesus saying here? He's simply saying, make war against your flesh. Put to death, says the Apostle Paul, what is earthly within you. As John Owen once said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. As we look at this text today, ask yourself these questions. Where have I compromised? Or what is one area I need to bring back into alignment with God's word? And how will I take steps to address these issues today? Or perhaps you're in here this morning and you haven't compromised. You're walking the faithful path. I would encourage you, don't bypass this. They'll be arrogant thinking that you won't stumble or you won't fall or you won't compromise or you won't cave. Pray to the Lord to guard your heart, to protect you, to give you a hatred for sin, to increase your fear of Him. Now, this call to examine ourselves isn't reserved for us as individuals. It is for us as individuals, but it's not just for us as individuals. It's a call for us corporately as a covenant body together here. Because as we read in the book of Ephesians, the local church is called to be set apart for God's purposes. We're called to be holy. And there's a temptation for churches to compromise, and I get it. There is a temptation to prioritize pragmatism, to prioritize popularity, or to prioritize cultural accommodation over faithfulness to God's word. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is exhorting young Timothy, stay steadfast in God's word. Preach the word. And what's interesting is right before he gives him that command, he tells them there is coming a time when people will go to the teachers that will tickle their ears. They'll reject sound doctrine. And I know for Timothy, there's that temptation that as he enters into the service on the Lord's Day, seeing the people flock to false teachers all throughout the week and even on the Lord's Day, there would be that fleshly temptation to say, if I just water this down just a little bit, I'll have more numbers. We'll get more people. Get a bigger budget. We can do more work. But the ends don't justify the means. Paul tells Timothy, you preach the word. You preach the word. And what you win them with, you win them too. So win them with the truth. Pastors today are tempted to dilute the truth of God's word to avoid offending the culture. Churches today are tempted to turn worship into entertainment rather than assembling reverently before God. Churches today are tempted to allow anyone and everyone to join their membership because increased numbers look great on denominational websites or at associational gatherings. So one reason I've labored to examine and refine and take our membership process seriously, because we need to know who's joining us. Because we have an enemy, Satan, who seeks to infiltrate churches, and if we're not vigilant, he will creep into ours. Do you care about who's joining? Do you care about who's a member and not a member? You should. Because the purity of the body affects you individually. Do you take seriously the holiness of your brother and sister? Or are you quick to turn your head at their sin? Little compromises will lead to significant downfalls. A little leaven leavens a whole lump, is what the Apostle Paul says. I, for one, am not content to allow that to happen. And I've been in ministry for going on 15 years now. And I have had my fair share of opposition and holding the line. And I've had slander, and I've had gossip, and I've had backbiting, and I've faced opposition. And it happens, and it will continue to happen. for holding the line, for saying we have a standard. And this is what we're going to be about, because God tells us to be about this. You will face opposition for holding the line. And I don't mind facing the opposition, because as the Bible says, as a pastor, one day I will stand before God and give an account for how I have shepherded the house of God. And on that day, it will not matter if people think I'm small-minded or intolerant, because the anger of God is more terrifying to me than the anger of man. Churches are called to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And yet, sadly, too often, churches major on the minors. We make mountains out of molehills, don't we? Sadly, most conflict in churches is over preferences. Not gospel truths. Preferences. And Satan loves it. Tobiah's in the house. Is he in ours? But notice the other issue that's happening. Look at verse 10. Nehemiah says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Again, that which was designated for the Levites was taken away for Tobiah to have a room. The worship leaders weren't being adequately cared for and supported. So what did the Levites do? They fled each to his own field. You're not going to take care of us? Fine. We'll find a way. Got a family to feed. We'll take care of ourselves. They weren't being cared for. They weren't being supported. They needed this to continue in the ministry. They needed this to continue to live, and the people weren't helping them, so they left and they found another way to support themselves and their families. And what was the result? The worship of God halted because they weren't there. Again, we see this in the New Testament. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The leaders weren't being cared for. We also see that the people profaned the Sabbath. Verses 15 through 16. On the day that they were supposed to rest and worship the Lord, they gave themselves to worldly things. They were buying and selling, and they were working. They violated the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. They were working. Then we see that they intermarried. Verses 23 through 24. They married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children, look at this, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. They married foreigners, which was a direct violation of God's command. I mean, we see that verses 1 through 3. They disobeyed God's command to be pure. Now, before we think that this is some sort of classism or elitism, it's not. The point of God forbidding the people to intermarry with Gentile people was to protect their identity and keep them holy, because the Gentile nation did not worship him. They worshiped idols. God doesn't reject the Gentiles. We see Ruth, a Moabite woman, who's allowed into the fold. We see Rahab, the prostitute, who's allowed into the fold. God desired their purity. He desired their holiness. And Nehemiah gives an example of Solomon, verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no one or no king like him. And he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Well, we see this principle in the New Testament. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, what's the issue with Israel? They couldn't speak the language of Judah. Their kids couldn't speak the language of Judah. They couldn't speak the language of Judah. They had all intermarried. And what does that mean? It means that they couldn't hear or understand God's word because they couldn't speak or read the language. Church, when we join ourselves to the world, adopting its values, priorities, and practices, we risk the same fate. We lose the distinctiveness of our identity in Christ, our ability to teach his truth to the next generation, and our witness to a world that desperately needs to see a holy, set-apart people. The question for us is, what are we passing down? Is it faithfulness to Christ? Or is it compromise with the world? Things weren't what they should have been in Jerusalem. People had fallen, and they had fallen hard. All that they had covenanted to uphold in Nehemiah 10 was broken 3 chapters later. You see what they've done. How does Nehemiah respond? And we see this all throughout this story, but we do see that Nehemiah was not passive. He was a bold and courageous leader. When it comes to Tobiah, he threw him and his furniture out of the temple. Does that sound familiar? The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, which with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your father's, or zeal for your house will consume me. As Derek Kidner wrote, Nehemiah stormed in as violently as one day his master would. Not only did he throw out Tobiah, but he also restocked the storerooms in the temple and he put qualified leaders in charge. Then he ceased all operations on the Sabbath. There'd be no more working on that day. He shut the gates and he moved everyone out. And we read that and we think that his actions seem fair, but he becomes a little bit more aggressive in this chapter. As he observes the intermarriage, look at what he does in verse 25. And I confronted them and I cursed them and I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Sorry, what? You beat them? You cursed them? You pulled out their hair? We read this and think Nehemiah has lost his mind. But before we think that Nehemiah flew off the handle and was hurling expletives or four-letter words at the people, he was probably pronouncing the covenant curses upon them. And the curse that they had taken upon themselves in chapter 10, or the curses that God pronounced in at the end of Deuteronomy. That makes sense, but the pulling out the hair, it might be a little bit much for us. Now, most commentators say, well, that's better than stoning someone to death. And it was a typical shaming ritual for the people. He'd parade them out in front, pull their hair. Now, if we just stop for a moment, and imagine our Lord and Savior entering the room and flipping, driving people out. When you imagine Nehemiah pulling out the hair, pronouncing these covenant curses upon the people, if we think about that and if our heart's reaction is to buck at that, it's probably because we've gotten too soft on holiness. it is true that what we read Nehemiah doing here is, or would be, considered intolerant and unloving today. Even Jesus flipping tables and driving out people from the temple would be frowned upon. Human hearts don't like confrontation or to be confronted with their sin because they want to feel unjustified in their unholiness. But here's where the text begins to take center stage for us today. It's true that we might have expected the book of Nehemiah to end in a happy ever after in chapter 12. It didn't. And I'm grateful that it didn't. Because what we see in Nehemiah 13 is what we see today. At least it's what I'm seeing today. Nehemiah's reforms in chapter 13 weren't just about addressing surface level issues. They were about something far deeper, the holiness of God's people and their witness in the world. And I look at this, and perhaps you look at this, and when I read this, I think that this is discouraging on the one hand, and it's encouraging on the other. It's discouraging because I look at the Israelites, and I think, what are you guys doing? You know, haven't you learned your lesson? The reason y'all had to rebuild walls, the reason you had to rebuild temples was because of this. Did you remember serving in Persia? Remember the stories of exile? What are y'all doing? But on the other hand, it's encouraging because we do the same thing. Every time we sin, this is us. God has saved us. He's given us grace. He's given us mercy. He's redeemed us. He's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And yet we turn our backs on him. That's what we do. So I'm glad that this is here, because it's encouraging to me. The question is not if we'll be tempted to drift, but when. And that's why self-examination is not optional. It's essential for our faith and for the health of the church. And when was the last time you examined your heart in light of God's word? That's Psalm 139, 23 through 4. Search me, O God. Search me. Know me. Expose anything in my heart that is grievous to you. Remove it and lead me on the path of everlasting. It's easy for us to go through the motions, to let little compromises creep in and to think this isn't so bad. But compromise, like termites, eats away at the foundation of our faith. And Nehemiah shows us how quickly God's people strayed when his word was neglected. And here's the reality. The more we examine ourselves, the more we realize how far short we fall. But this is where the gospel meets us. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God promised, I will give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit in you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Our constant need for reform proves our need for a Savior. Jesus Christ didn't just come to help us do better. He came to make us new. And his death and his resurrection should secure for us a new heart, one that desires holiness, loves God's word, and is empowered by the Spirit to walk in obedience. Nehemiah wasn't content to watch compromise destroy God's people. He acted boldly. He confronted sin and he restored holiness because he was consumed with the glory of God. Church, this is a call for us today as well. We must not only examine ourselves, but we must also walk with others in love. When you see a brother or sister in Christ drifting into sin, are you willing to lovingly confront them? Or do you stay silent because it's uncomfortable, content only to talk to others about their sin? Are you willing to encourage holiness and accountability in the body of Christ, even when those people are your own blood family? Encourage one another daily, says the author of Hebrews, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The boldness in confronting sin is an act of love. It seeks to restore what is broken and to keep the body of Christ pure for the sake of his glory. Finally, we must examine ourselves as a church. Nehemiah returned to find worship neglected, the Sabbath dishonored, and the temple defiled. These weren't just personal failures, they were failures of the community as a whole. So let me ask you, church, are we prioritizing God's word in our worship, in our teaching, and in our decision making? It's a good thing to constantly evaluate what we do with God's word. Are we distinct from the world? Or have we compromised our witness by blending in? Are we occupied? Do we have a zeal for the glory of God in all we do? And the Nehemiah's reforms, while bold and necessary, they were temporary. The people would drift again. The temple would be defiled again as we see Jesus driving people out. This is where Nehemiah points us to Christ, the greater reformer who provides the ultimate solution to our sin. Jesus doesn't just cleanse the temple, he makes us his temple. Jesus doesn't just call us to holiness, he gives us his holiness. Jesus doesn't just ask for reform, he provides new life through his Spirit, enabling us to live for God's glory. So when we examine ourselves today, we find sin, we find failure, and we find weakness. But if you're in Christ, you find forgiveness, and you find renewal, and you find strength. So church, let us repent, believe, and return to the one who makes all things new. Let's pray together.